Father, we want to thank you that you are the gracious God who is in control of all things but knows and loves us each one dearly and intimately. And we pray this morning as we look together at this difficult topic of doing things that are hard things to do and things which others who we know and love may not want us to do, but we know we need to do them because that is what you want us to do. That is the right thing to do, the thing that honors the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Father, that you would open our hearts, you'd soften our hearts to hear this truth, and give us obedient hearts to follow through on those things in our lives that we know we need to do. We ask in his name. Amen. Oh yeah, got that up there. As I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to be looking at this topic of doing things that are hard things to do, but you know it's the right thing to do. And I don't know if anybody has been in that situation in recent times where you've had to do something and you know that you would actually rather not do it, but you know it's the right thing to do. You know it's what God wants you to do, and therefore you go through with it. And maybe even as you've made that decision to go through with it, you've had people around you, people who you love and they love you, and people who you respect, they may have come to you and said, I don't think you should do that. And that's a difficult thing. And that's kind of exactly what is happening here in this situation. Maybe it's helpful to think of something a little bit closer to our time. There was a guy called William Carey. Many of you will have heard of William Carey. He was some call him the founder of the modern missionary movement. He was a Baptist pastor who felt that God was calling him to go to talk about Jesus, to go to India and preach the gospel in India. And he did that in 1793. He left England and went to Kolkata, and he was really burdened about this. You know, he really believed that that's what God was wanting him to do. He really believed that people everywhere in the world needed to hear about Jesus, and that he should be, you know, if he could do it, then he should be doing it. And he used to go on and on about it. In fact, he was once at a minister's, and I wrote this down, he was at a minister's meeting, and he was, probably everybody would have said, oh, there's old William, you know, raving on about missions all the time, wish he'd shut up. And apparently he was going on and on about it, and this older minister said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Which is a bit of a slap down, isn't it, really? It's like, just shut up and sit down, you know. God doesn't need you. And he had that, he had that statement, didn't he? He had that famous statement. I'll come back to that in a minute. But anyway, he had all this opposition, people saying to him, you know, like this older pastor saying to him, no, you know, just shut up and sit down. It's not your job. And he finally managed to get himself, first, you know, his wife didn't want to go, and then she eventually decided she would go with him. And then he got on a ship, and apparently as they were sailing, the ship's captain got a message when they were still very close to England saying, don't take that guy. The Indian company or the India company doesn't want him. And so they were made to get off the ship. Even before they got on the ship, they thought they were on the way, then they had to get off the ship and needed to wait for a Danish ship to agree to take them to India. And of course, when he got there, if you've read about his life, you know it was a very difficult life that he led there, particularly for himself and his family, but also the whole situation. But he was a guy who believed that God wanted him to go and preach the gospel in India. And he pursued that vision, even though everybody around him was saying, it's a crazy idea, don't do it, you're not the person, God will do it his way. So, you know, you should just shut up and sit down. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know, as he's already said in chapter 20 and 22, 24, he doesn't know what to expect. He says, I'm compelled, he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go up to Jerusalem, but he says, I don't know what is ahead of me. I don't know what to expect when I get there, except that I know that God has told me everywhere I go and I preach about Jesus, imprisonment and suffering is waiting for me there. Opposition is waiting for me. So he stops off and on his way there to give this heartfelt message to the elders from Ephesus. Now he's on his way again. And Luke, who is writing this, by the way, is traveling with him, okay? So he's an eyewitness. So he's like, this is us. This is our trip. I'm with him. And at one place they stop off is the ancient trading city of Tyre. And that was a Phoenician trading city. The Christians there, he meets with the Christians there, and they say to him, don't go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit has told us that bad things are going to happen to you there, Paul. So don't go to Jerusalem. And then after a couple of other stops, they end up staying at the house of a man called Philip. We meet Philip earlier on in the book. He's here called the Evangelist. He's got four daughters who prophesy. And this man, this prophet, comes from Judea, who would have known the situation there, a guy called Agabus. He comes down to Caesarea. When everybody's gathered, he gets Paul's belt, probably, you know, like a big one that he'd wrapped around him. But he gets his belt. I don't know how he would have taken it off him. Did he say, Paul, can you hand me your belt, please? I want to use it for something. Or did he just walk up and take it off him and grab it off him? But he took his belt. He tied up his feet and his hands. So he would have had to use his teeth to do this. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. So he spoke just like one of the Old Testament prophets. He says, thus says the Holy Spirit, in the same way the Jews in Jerusalem are going to take and bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Romans, hand him over to the authorities. And of course everybody hears that and they're deeply upset. And sorry, when I was talking about those places, I did have a map, didn't I, Jim? Ooh, this, somebody, you know, go on to the next one, I'll let you do it. Have I got it turned off? Is that what it is? Yeah. Says off. They get really upset and they beg him and they, you know, they're alarmed and they're upset and Paul is obviously upset too, and Luke, he says he joins in, and they beg him and they say to him, please don't do this, don't go up to Jerusalem. It says, when we all heard this, we and the other people, verse 12, pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, some of us tend to think of Paul as this guy who's kind of real hard-headed. He's hot-headed, hard-headed, whatever. He's a guy who's just sort of really driven and just has one thing in his mind and he pursues that at the cost of all else. But he's also he's a man who has an emotions, and he says, you know, you're breaking my heart. It's interesting. He says, you're breaking my heart. You're crushing my heart here. You guys, stop it. Don't do this. And he says, you know, why are you weeping, breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when they hear this, the others, they say, okay. They say, the Lord's will be done. This is God's will. And if you, as I said, if you carry on reading the story, he does go up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that it's through the requests of the other Christians there, the leaders of the Christian church, that he does get arrested and he does get handed over to the Romans. Well, what is it that stands out in a passage like this and that grabs our attention? I think it's the fact that the thing that really stood out for me as I was reading and thinking and praying over this passage was that here you've got this man, Paul, knowing he's going to be arrested, knowing that he's likely to suffer for his faith, but he continues on with his plans to return to the city of Jerusalem. Even though the other Christians are saying to him, Paul, don't go. That's a bad idea. Bad things are going to happen to you. Don't go. But he chooses still to go. And that out of all of it, they can all say, well, this is God's will. Now, that's a kind of a tricky thing to be able to talk about, isn't it? And say, well, this is God's plan. This is what God is actually wanting. And so I thought we'd try and attack it by sort of three ideas. So the first one is that the Christian life involves doing things that we want to avoid doing, or we would want to avoid doing. God will call us to do things that we would otherwise want to avoid doing, things that may be painful things. So Paul is going up to Jerusalem, compelled by the Holy Spirit. He knows what lies ahead of him. He knows that it's uncertain at the best and dangerous at worst. What would he do? What should he do? What would you do in that situation if you were Paul? And you felt that God wanted you to go up to Jerusalem, but you knew that when you get there, these things are likely to happen to you. And you're not dumb. You've picked up the vibe. You've heard the threats. You've spoken with people who actually live there and have been there, and spoken with others and so on, and had letters and all that. And you know all this information, and you know that there are people there who are out to get you, who want to arrest you, want to harm you, want to kill you. What do you do? And he decides, he chooses to continue on his journey for the sake of Jesus. And it's helpful for us to see that Paul is not alone in doing this. When you read the Bible, you see that there are many other people who have to make difficult decisions. So I read from Hebrews 11, and it mentions people like Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, leave your father's house, leave your ancestral homeland, leave your family, and you come out with me. And I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to send you to a foreign place and make you into a great nation." Abraham obeys God and does that. But everybody else would have looked at that and said, "Abraham, what on earth are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why would you ever leave your family? Why would you ever leave your tribe? Why would you ever leave the land that you're going to inherit?" He does that. We're told about Moses. You know, one of the things we know about Moses, he's this guy who's born in the royal, he's born as a, the enslaved, he's a part of an enslaved people, but he's hidden from the soldiers, from the Egyptians, and he eventually is found by one of Pharaoh's daughters who takes her back to the palace. So he grows up in the royal palace, a better life than even most Egyptians would have had, let alone the Israelites who were enslaved. And yet he makes that choice. He makes that choice when he feels that God is calling him to go and help rescue his people. Moses leaves, as the writer of Hebrews says, he didn't count all the treasures of Egypt. He knew that they were just fleeting, and so he made that difficult choice, and he ended up on the run himself. He ended up living out in the wilderness. He ended up being a fugitive and a wanted man. Also, people like Rahab. You know, Rahab, we're told she's the prostitute who lives in Jericho when the Israelites surround it, and she chooses to take in the spies into her house at great risk to herself. She chooses to do that. Something really dangerous, because the soldiers come looking for them. She chooses to do that thing which is the most difficult thing. And Jeremiah, a man who was a prophet and who continued to prophesy even though it cost him his freedom and ultimately his life, we're told that Jeremiah was the one who was, we believe, was sawn in two. So ultimately, of course, when we think of those people, you're led to think about someone else, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who, when you read Luke's gospel, he says that in chapter 9, Jesus, what did he do? He set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Well, he knew that he had things to accomplish. He knew, and he told his disciples repeatedly, that the Son of Man would have to suffer many things, that he would have to die, and on the third day he would rise again. Jesus knew that, and yet he chose to go through with that. He went there with full knowledge and awareness of what was unfolding there. And we see him really wrestling with that, don't we, in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And of course, many others have had to follow this this course, and if you've read, one of the things I love about reading church history is you read about people who have had to make similar decisions down through the centuries. People who have made that decision to follow God's leading and calling on their life. I was thinking this morning about, you know, in the early days of Christianity in Britain, and people there used to go from places like Ireland and Scotland, and they used to hop in these things called coracles. I've never really heard about a coracle until I was reading a book about them. And these were basically, they get some sticks and they would bend them into a shape like a bit of a basket, and then you would get some sheepskins and you would cover it with some sheepskins, and it's probably about as big as a bathtub. And they would hop in these things and they would sail across or paddle across from England across to over to France and to these places in Germany, because they wanted to go there and tell people about Jesus. And it sounds to us just like crazy. And their families would have said, "What on earth are you doing? You're not going to go in that thing, are you? You know, you're not going to go out in the ocean in that thing. You've got to be nuts." And they would do that for the sake of Jesus. People who were outlawed, people who were hunted down by the authorities over the years. Pastors choosing to serve in churches, even though as soon as they would turn up, they would be arrested, whether it was under communism or other regimes. Missionaries going away to faraway lands. John G. Payton, he was the missionary who went to a lot of the Hebridean islands, Vanuatu and these places, and he was in Scotland and speaking at a meeting, and he was telling people about his desire to go and preach the gospel in these faraway countries. And one of the men there said to him, "Mr. Payton, don't you realize that if you go to that island, you are likely to be killed and eaten by cannibals?" And John G. Payton said back to him, he said, "Whether I'm eaten by cannibals or what doesn't matter, but," he said, "the lot of all of us is to die and to be laid in the grave and to be eaten by worms." And so he said, "I will go and I will preach the gospel, even if that does mean that I get killed." So, you know, those are all examples, and some of those are obviously extreme, but every day we have to face choices, don't we? There are times when all of us have to, we find it necessary where you need to make a decision, which is a hard decision. Whether it's a decision you have to speak to your employer about and say, "Hey, you know, I'd really like to be able to get to church on Sundays. Can I not work on my Sundays?" And you don't know what your boss is going to say. Is your boss going to say, "Well, it's too difficult for us to accommodate that. You know, you might have to find somewhere else." Or you might have to go to a family member and say, "I'm not going to do stuff with you. I'm not going to do drugs with you." I'm just saying that because I got invited recently to smoke some drugs. And I haven't been invited to smoke some drugs for a long time. And I just said, "No, it's fine. No, thank you. You go and smoke your drugs. No, not for me, thank you." But, you know, that's a reality, isn't it? I used to get that a lot. I haven't had that for... I just mentioned that because it just occurred to me. It hasn't happened to me for a long time. And, but, you know, for many of us, that's a very real temptation, isn't it? And we have to make those decisions, hard decisions, because, you know, if you've done drugs, it's so good. It's so good. It's so attractive. It makes you feel so good. And you really, really want it, like a lot of addictions, isn't it? And it's the hardest thing possible to say no, because everything, your body craves that, and you need that, but you have to say no, and you have to choose what is right and do the right thing. And so, you know, sometimes we have to make these hard decisions. It might be something that costs us a lot of money. We might miss out on a promotion. Or we may choose to give money to somebody or to some mission organization or some ministry. And we know that, wow, we could have put that money in the bank and we would have got interest from it, or we could have, you know, gone and bought ourselves a new TV or something with that money. But you choose to do what you believe God is calling you to do. And so sometimes the easier path isn't the right path, but the right path is the difficult path. And it also means that sometimes we need to go against doing these certain things means that we have to go against the advice of good people who love us. Sometimes we need to go against the advice of others, and that's what makes these decisions even harder. So when Paul is choosing to go up to Jerusalem, he makes this decision, and but not once, but twice, and probably more times, people are saying to him, "Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to go. We love you too much. We don't want bad things to happen to you. Why would you do this? What about us?" That's probably why, you know, when he left the elders in Miletus, they all fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept because they knew that they weren't going to see him again. And the same thing when he leaves these folks here, and they come down to the beach to see him off, and they say goodbye, and they're there with their children and, you know, the families. That would have been hard. And so they say to him, "Don't go." Then Tyre, they say to him, "Don't go." And now here with his friends and those he knows and loves and respects, again they all come to him and say, "Don't go." Agabus says, "Paul, if you go there..." It's interesting, Agabus doesn't actually say to him, "Don't go," but he says, "This is what's going to happen." He warns him. And so even for us as Christians, you know, when we make decisions and we choose to do things that we believe, that's what God wants me to do, this is the right thing for me to do, you may have someone who you really love and respect and who may be a good and godly person who comes to you and says, "Don't do that. Why are you doing that? Why are you selling up your business and going to that place? Why are you going to move from this city to this big city to this small city? Why are you moving from this nice part of town to this rough part of town? Why are you quitting your job and working less hours? You're going to get paid less. Yeah, you shouldn't do that." And they may, you know, people do that. Why? Because they love us. Why? Because they want to shield us from harm and from pain, or things that they seem as being harmful. And yet, of course, unwittingly, they may be actually what? Shielding us from the cross, from taking up our cross and following Jesus. Nobody wants to see somebody else going through a hard time, do they? You don't want to see someone you love going through difficulties, struggling, going without. Maybe an email back home saying, "Well, we've gone to this place. We felt Jesus, you know, Jesus asked us to go to this place." I remember getting an email like that from a lady and who'd gone off to somewhere in Africa, and she had a real heart for helping in hospitals, and we said, "Hey, you know, we send her off with our blessing from the church." And then I got an email saying, "I hate it here. This is terrible. I arrived here. All the other doctors have gone. People are dying of TB. People are dying of AIDS. I'm only like a junior doctor. I don't know what to do, you know." And it was really hard for her. And yet she knew that this was where God wanted her to be. So, you know, people will want you to take an easier path. It doesn't mean that they're bad, or doesn't mean that somehow they're doing the devil's work. They're good and godly people, and they want us, but they just will want to steer us away from anything that's painful, because that's what we want for people, don't we? And it's good for us to think about that when we give others advice. Somebody may come to you and say, I'm trying to make a decision about something. I'm trying to figure something out in my life, about a job or something like that. I've got a job offer. It's going to really good. It's going to pay heaps. But I could stay where I am, and I'm with a good church, and I've got opportunities to do ministry, but my job is a bit harder and doesn't pay so much. What should I do? What advice do you give? You know, our natural instinct, isn't it, is to say, stay in a safe place, be in a happy place, take the easier route. And that was the advice that was given here. And so sometimes we may need to make decisions that even other good and godly people. But if it is for Jesus, it is God's will. So if that hard thing is for the honor of Jesus, then that is what God's want. And that seems to be kind of, in some ways, the high point of the story, isn't it? Because it says, when, verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. They saw what Paul saw. They understood when he said to them, I'm ready to be bound and also to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. They understood and said, the name of Jesus. Honoring the name of Jesus, doing things that honor and glorify Jesus, that exalt Jesus, that's a good thing. That is God's will. That is what God would want. And yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, Paul, when you go up to Jerusalem, we know that difficult things are going to confront you there. We believe what Agabus has said, that you're going to be arrested. But you're doing it for Jesus, and so that's good. It's not kind of like just fate. It's not like, oh, well, whatever happens, if it happens, it happens kind of thing. That's not what they're saying. It's not like, well, the universe is just making all this stuff happen, or all the stars or whatever it is. That's not what they were talking about. It wasn't like they were just giving up and saying, well, whatever happens will just happen. No, what they were saying is, if you're doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what God wants. That is the will of God. And Jesus himself had to pray like that, didn't he, in the garden? If it is thy will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so Jesus prayed like that because it was the only way he could bring about your salvation and my salvation. It's the only way he could rescue us. That's the only way. And if the only way for you to take the gospel forward, if the only way for you to honor the Lord Jesus in your life is the harder way, is the more difficult path, then that is the right path. That is the right path for you to take. That is the will of God for you. I'm not saying you need to necessarily seek out the most difficult path, like what's the most difficult thing I can do, but if you know that by doing this I honor God more and I honor the Lord Jesus Christ more, then that is the will of God. So it makes us think, doesn't it? What about us? What about my life? What about your life? Are we doing God's will? You know, sometimes it's really hard to know that, isn't it? Are you doing God's will? Sometimes people say, are you in the center of God's will? But are you doing God's will? Maybe if you're a non-Christian, what does it look like for you? Well, obviously it means taking Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, putting him in the driver's seat, putting him in control of your life, submitting your life to him, all your plans, all your decisions, all your hopes, everything you want, putting it at the feet of Jesus. That's the will of God for you. Or maybe you already consider yourself a Christian today, and the thing for you is that ensuring that what you do with you yourself, with your time, with your family, your money, the places you go, your work, your family, all of these things, they have Jesus Christ, his honor, his glory at the center. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the will of God. I mentioned William Carey before, and I remembered that quote. I've always used to hear it and wonder what it meant. What is he talking about? But when you hear what Carey said in the context of his life, he said, expect great things from God. And what was the rest of it? Attempt great things for God. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And you put that in the context of his life, where he made those hard decisions, when he had people around him saying, sit up and shut down, young man, or shut up and sit down, young man, English language. When he had people around him opposing him, and yet he chose to pursue that path. That's what he was thinking. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Because that is the will of God. The will of God for you and for me is when we are walking in the path and following the Lord Jesus the way that he wants us to do, in a way that honors and glorifies him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you call us to yourself, and you call us to follow you. Lord Jesus, we know that when you were on the earth, you would call out to people and say, come and follow me. And that same call, that same invitation comes to every one of us here even today, and others we know and love. But our Father, we also know that following you and doing what you want us to do is not always that easy. Many times it complicates our lives. Many times it makes a path to what others may see as success, whether it's financial stability or independence, owning our own home or having the best job. Maybe it makes that path a harder path or just never happen at all. But Father, we know that if it's about Jesus and setting him firstly and foremost, that is the right thing for us to do. It's the right path. It is your will. So we thank you for your servant Paul, who is just such a powerful example to us of someone who set Jesus and his honor and his glory and the praise of his name as the first and foremost thing in his mind and heart. And I pray that we too would do the same. Whether we're Christian and we need to take Jesus and make him Lord of our lives today, or whether we're already believers and we need to put Jesus back at the center so that we are indeed in the center of your will. So we pray, Lord God, that you'd just help each one of us to do that. You would grant us the power of your Spirit. You've promised your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we trust in you that you will give us the Holy Spirit to do all of these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.